All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. We're in Exodus chapter 12. It's been about 3 weeks or so since we've been in this series talking about the drama of Scripture. That is, how does the story of Scripture unfold from a perfect world that God created to the sin that was introduced into the world through Adam and Eve? And then how does God bring about redemption? And how is he going to end all things? So that we're working through that story of how does the Scripture fit together? What's sort of the mountain peaks? And if you remember, we've been talking about these covenants that God has made as sort of some of the benchmarks that show how God is moving along, right? So we started with a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to make you and your descendants my people, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. It's going to be an ongoing, everlasting, perpetual covenant. It's always going to exist, right? So we saw that one, and the first covenant before that was a covenant not as important necessarily in the movement of God, but it still shows his heart. That is the one he made with Noah in the world, that he'd never flood the world with sin again. Even though sin is a part of us, even though it's a part of our imagination from our youth, God's going to be patient, right? So those two covenants we've looked at so far are these eternal, everlasting covenants that God has made. When we left off 3 weeks ago or so, we were talking about how God is now going to take his people that are well over a million strong, and take them out of Egypt and put them into the land that he promised Abraham over 400 years before they ever ended up, from 70 to a million, right? And so we left off talking about how God sent 10 plagues to the nation of Egypt to release his people from bondage. And we talked about how there was some purposes behind those plagues. One, obviously, was to deliver the people. Right, that's obviously one of the purposes. A second purpose was to show that all the Egyptians' gods were fake, because they couldn't do anything to stand against what God was doing. And a third purpose was to show all of the world, but especially Israel, that the I Am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's the God who's leading them forth. There's one true God, and he's their God. He's the one who will lead them forth. So those purposes were there. We saw 10 plagues. We saw the destruction of the entire Egyptian army and left Israel with not only freedom, but also all the plunder of Egypt. They freely handed over all their riches and said, just get out of here. Now, what would make them feel that way? What would make them say, take everything that we own, take all of our animals, take our livestock, take our riches, take everything and just leave, please? Well, it was the 10th plague. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was the death of the firstborn. That was this great plague that came in, and all the firstborns, both in the houses of those that didn't have a blood on the doorpost, which we'll be talking about tonight, and all the firstborn of all the animals, and every firstborn that wasn't protected by God's means of salvation, they were brought to death, right? And that was the final point. And when they're like, just leave. Take everything, take anything you want, just leave, right? So we want to talk tonight about this whole matter of Passover and its connection, obviously, to the Lord's Supper that we're going to be partaking of a little bit later tonight. I'm going back a little bit into our series just for the point of connecting the dots, so hopefully you see how these two go together. Now, like I said this morning in our time, if you're with us, there's a lot of things in the Bible that have names that are connected to places, names that are connected to actions that take place, or names that take place with like appearances, right? Esau got his name because he was, anybody know? Hairy, right? So his name means red or hairy because he was covered in red hair. It's a real profound name, isn't it? They're like, that's a hairy one. And that became his name, right? All right. Or we talked about this morning that we talked about the sermon on the plane. It wasn't because they were on, you know, a Delta flight. It was because they were standing in a big flat place, right? Or the Sermon on the Mount is a fancy name because they were standing where? Okay, so Passover, this big religious word, right? Do you know what it means? To pass over, right? This is a real, these names are just like profound, aren't they? So what Passover? What is that all about? So I want to take some time and talk about why that Passover matters and how it's connected to the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of tonight. So Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to read the first half or so of the chapter here to kind of set the stage, and then we'll talk more about this first Passover that was taken up in Egypt. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take to his house, take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall leave none of it remain until morning. What remains of it, until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, so let's talk about this first Passover and some of the instructions here. The first point of our message tonight, if you want to take some notes, is the founding of Passover. Okay, this is found in Exodus chapter 12. The first thing we see here is that from the onset, these instructions have some real significance to them. Why do I say that? Well, because notice in the very opening of verse 1 and verse 2, you find out that this is going to be the beginning of their calendar year. Did you notice that when I was reading in verse 1 and 2? This Passover month, the month that we're partaking of Passover in the times that Israel was in Egypt, was going to be the beginning of their calendar year. He says here, this month shall be your beginning of months. Right? See that in verse 2? It shall be the first month of the year to you. What he's saying here is this is not only going to be sort of your New Year's Day, this is going to be your Independence Day. It's not only a moment when they're freed from rebellion or freed from captivity and freed from the suffering that they're facing, but it's also going to be the beginning of their calendar year. From this point forward, the Passover month is going to be the beginning of your calendar year. You ever wonder why we pick January at the beginning of the month? Anybody know why? I don't. It's the beginning of the year, but what makes the beginning of the year? Why does it begin in January and not some other month, right? I don't know why, but I can tell you why the Jewish year begins in this month right here. It's because of the Lord's Passover, right? Their calendar year begins on this month when the Passover Act happened. And from that point forward, that would govern their calendar year for the rest of their nation's history. It's not just going to be a religious holiday where you say, hey, let's all get together and eat, right? This is going to be the beginning of their calendar year. It's going to be the beginning of their independence. It's going to be the beginning of their freedom. From this month forward, it's always going to be how the Jewish year is categorized. And when you stop and think about that for a moment, every year begins with news of redemption. Right? Every year begins with, hey, remember how this whole thing started? It started with us as slaves in Egypt, and now we are free. Why? Because this is the Lord's Passover, as it's called, right? There's built into their calendar, you're built into the rhythm of their life, this reminder at the beginning of every, we'll call it January, just so we're on the same page. It wasn't January, but just so we're on the same page here, at the beginning of every year, they remember what? We were slaves, and God freed us. And how did he free us? It was through the Passover. This is going to be a moment of teaching and remembrance from this point on. It also shows us that from the very onset of the Lord's instructions to Moses, that he knows he's going to be victorious for one, but he's not only providing victory in this moment, but providing teaching for future generations. He doesn't tell them this after they've already been out in the wilderness for 40 years. He doesn't tell them this once they enter into the promised land. He tells them this is going to be the beginning of your year before anything has even taken place. He's already looking forward saying, this is going to be the significance of this moment. And that's why he gave the directions that follow. On the 10th day of the first month, select the lamb that will represent your household. This will be a standing testimony to their freedom and that all of their riches came from God. Nobody can ever start the calendar year in Israel without saying, we are free, we are a people because God did it. Because prior to God acting, we were in bondage, we were in slavery, we were nothing. Right? So they have to begin their year with this remembrance. It's an event that will govern and temper the Jewish history for centuries to come. And their year begins with a contemplation and a remembrance of redemption, rescue, freedom, release from bondage. Now, I know our New Year's begin on a much different note, right? Right? Confetti, a ball dropping, right? Revelry and all manner of other things, right? But As God's people, we really should think at the beginning of every year, think about how God has been good to us in the year gone by, and anticipate how God will be good to us in the year to come, right? You never know what the year will hold. You never know what 2020 is going to hold for us, health-wise, family-wise, financially-wise, you know, your job, your occupation. You have no idea, right? But we can look back in 2019 and say that God has been faithful. And we can look forward to 2020 and say, I don't know what happens or what will happen, but I know that God will continue to be faithful, right? And if nothing else, hopefully you can look back and say, God has been good to me to give me salvation and to help me grow in Christ, and he will continue to do the same in the new year. If I have nothing else, hopefully you can say that your soul has been saved, that you've been redeemed, that you've been rescued from sin, right? As we think about the beginning of a new year, that is one thing that we should be considering. God's work should be central to our reflections from last year and should be central to our anticipation for a new year. What God is and what God does should be central to our reflections. That should be central to everything that we're thinking. And Israel has this built into their January, right? They're automatically thinking, we need to remember what God has done in passing over here. Now, what instructions did he give? You see, the inaugural Passover was more than just a reason to remember. There was something actually happening on the very first Passover. The actual Passover was going to take place, and they had to follow the directions because it literally was a matter of life and death. If you wanted your firstborn to be spared, this is what you had to do. You had to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, bring it into your house. It needs to be perfect. It needs to be spotless. It needs to be blameless. It can be a sheep. It can be a goat, but it has to be perfect. There's a certain day that you take it. There's going to be a certain day for slaughter. God also here immediately gives provisions for those that have small families, right? Empty nesters, solo people, right? He says, get together with your neighbors, and for as many of you are together, then get yourself a lamb or two, right? He has provisions. God wasn't stingy with his means of redemption. Like, well, sorry, you don't have a big family, you can't be saved. No, he didn't say that. He made provisions from the onset for all people that desired to be saved, that they could be saved. Right? We need to remember that this is part of the heart of God, right? That he makes provision for people, and it's not just the perfect situations that we look at in family situations. God makes provisions for all people to come to him and to be saved. This says here that the animal is supposed to be killed on the 14th day at twilight, and then he gives very specific directions about how you cook the meal and how you're to eat the meal and what you're supposed to wear to the meal. He gives all of these directions. The lamb was supposed to be roasted. It wasn't to be raw. It wasn't to be boiled. You're supposed to cook the whole thing, entrails and all. That sounds appetizing, doesn't it? You are to eat it with unleavened bread, and you're supposed to eat it with bitter herbs. And anything that's left, you've got to burn it up before morning comes. And you're supposed to eat all of this in your pajamas. No, that's not what he says, right? He says you're supposed to eat this with your belt on, with your shoes on, and your staff in your hand. And eat it fast. Eat in haste, it says. Why? Because deliverance is coming. That's why, right? Everything about this meal, everything about the posture of the people eating, everything going on here is about haste because deliverance is literally at hand. Everything in the meal and in the attire are intended to show a posture of readiness for the people. They're supposed to be ready to leave with full bellies. They weren't supposed to sit around and have a grand old time. They're supposed to eat in haste so that they could get ready to leave. That's why there's no time to butcher the animal. Cook it whole, legs, head, put it all on the fire, right? That's why there's not time to slow it down by cutting off the cuts of meat that you like or trimming off what you don't want. That's why you don't take the time to gather a pot and boil water so you can cook the meat. You cook the whole thing over an open fire because you got to go. Why would you eat unleavened bread? Because who has time to let the bread rise? Right, there's a whole other picture that will get picked up later on that, on how leavening is a source of corruption, but that's not what's intended here, right? You got to go, right? You don't have time to knead the bread and then let it sit and watch and wait, right? They didn't have quick rise yeast there, something more like sourdough where you need hours for the bread to rise, right? So you got to sit and you got to wait. There's no time for that. Unleavened bread, right? And do you find the herbs that are sweet and the ones that maybe are a little bit harder to find? No, you eat bitter herbs, which probably are the ones that were closest at hand. Right? It could have been what any number of herbs, but the ones that maybe go make you go a little bit, that's what you got to eat because you got to go, right? That's why you got your belt on, your shoes on. You need to be ready to move. And this meal really is symbolic of the journey that's ahead of them. They're going to be on an exodus, a long journey out into the wilderness where survival is more important than all the delicacies. And that's going to become a point of contention among Israel. If you have read in Exodus recently or remember back from lessons in years gone by, they're like, when we were in Egypt, we had leeks and we had watermelons and had all this yummy stuff. They categorize all these things, right? And now we're out here and you just want us to die. This is survival food, like they're going to be eating out in the wilderness. Survival food. But the whole point of their survival food and their survival feast is this. You're going to be free. You're going to be free. What's better, the delicacies of Egypt being in slavery or survival food and being free? At different points, Israel felt differently about that. But you have to think about that question even here, right? Would you rather have a perfectly put together meal and a nice relaxing evening but living in bondage? Or would you have a hastily prepared meal so that you can be free? That's what the meal is supposed to communicate. And it's said specifically here, this will be the Lord's Passover in verse 11. Eat it with haste because this is the Lord's night. This is God's feast. This is God's provision of rescue. This is his day. Now, the Passover is for a very specific reason. And that's what verse 12 and 13 talks about, the need for protection. Because if you didn't follow these instructions, then what was coming to you? Death. Right? Death was coming to you if you didn't follow these instructions. And so very clear instructions are given. There's going to be a plague that comes through that strikes down the firstborn of man and beast. But if you put the blood on your doorposts and the lintel, which is sort of the header of your door, if you put blood on those things, the Lord will see the blood and what will he do? He will literally pass over. And that's the whole point of this, right? Eat a meal, feast, because it's time to leave. Because after the Lord passes over your house, there's going to be this great cry in Egypt, and then you're going to be free. You need to be ready to go. The blood was a sign that God would pass over this house, that he would preserve the life of those that were in it. And of course, you cannot help but see that and think about the cross, right? Wherever the blood of Christ is applied, the wrath of God passes over. Right? And there's just drips with forward pointing things. Now, they didn't know about Christ at this point. They didn't know about the cross. They didn't even have the law about animal sacrifices at this point. And yet, you read this, and if you're a Christian, you go, oh, I know where this is going. Wherever there's the blood of the Lamb applied, there is salvation. There is rescue. There is deliverance. It's right there, right? And while we look back at this, there's this great picture provided to us of something that God was already telling us and teaching us about salvation in those days. When God sees the blood, there's this unshakable reality, I will spare whoever's here. It's not if I feel like it, right? Wherever he sees the blood, there's this unshakable reality of salvation. And you begin to see the great spiritual realities and the great spiritual layers of the message that are here in the Passover already that we'll be able to reflect upon more as the Bible unfolds. Now, the last thing I want to make note of here as we talk about this very first Passover is the third part up there will be on the screen is this. It's an everlasting ordinance, an everlasting ordinance. Look at verse 14 with me. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day into the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day there will be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there will be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month of evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall not eat unleavened bread. You think he's kind of getting a point across there? Keep saying the same thing over and over again. Then jump down to verse 24. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance with you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. We've been talking about eternal and everlasting covenants, covenant God made with the world through Noah, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed for forever. They are eternal. They go on and they go on and they go on and they go on. Now we have a feast that's called an everlasting ordinance, one that's going to go on and on and on and on. This is the only feast that's talked about in that sort of a category, right? It's this unusual feast that will be perpetually a part of their people. From generation to generation, this feast must be kept by God's people. And the truth of the matter is it still is being observed. If you have any connection to any Jewish communities, they still do this. Even if they're not fully invested in what God is doing in the world, they still keep this as Jewish people, as a part of culture and heritage all the way to this day. And I'll tell you that when you look forward to Revelation, like we will a little bit later, and you see all the people gathering, talking about the lamb that was slain, what do you think that they're thinking about? Passover. This is an everlasting ordinance, right? This goes on and on and on and on and on. That's why even part of the elements that we're going to talk about here in a few minutes tonight, the bread and the cup that we partake of, they are Passover elements, right? This is a reminder perpetually of the salvation that God provides and the rescue that only he can give. We're talking about the lamb that was slain in Revelation. It's Passover language. It's language talking about what God is doing. The Passover meal, followed by this seven-day feast, is something that the people are supposed to continue to keep. When we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's what we're talking about. Initiated with Passover, and then for 7 days, they feast and do no customary work. And the reason that all this is being said, and the reason this continues, is, again, God gives explanation. Because someday people are going to go, why are we doing this again? Why here on the first of the year do we get a lamb on the 10th day? And why on the 14th day do we kill it? And why do we dress up in our traveling clothes and roast this thing whole and eat bitter herbs and unleavened bread when we do have time for all the fancy things? Why do we do this? Why do we keep doing this? It's so that they will be perpetually reminded of the fact that God passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he freed them. It's going to be a perpetual reminder and a perpetual lesson. And if you keep reading, this is exactly what happened. Israel was delivered from the hand of Egypt, and they continued to keep this throughout many years of the scriptural history. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to zoom forward now and talk about another Passover meal. This was the first Passover meal that we just read about. It was instituted. They did exactly what God told them to do by the mouth of Moses and Aaron. And most Passovers kind of passed uneventfully, right? They happened, and they were holy, and they were set apart to the Lord. But there was another Passover that was of great significance. And you probably already know where I'm going if you've been around church a little bit before, if you've read in the Gospels lately, especially around the time of Christ's birth or death. I mean, we're talking about the Passover that was around his death on the cross. So zoom forward with me to John chapter 13. Because John is very, very particular in pointing out all the connections to this being connected to the Passover feast. How the two of Christ's death on the cross and the Passover feast go together. He's very particular because he keeps using these cues to tell us, hey, this is what's going on. Hey, this is what's going on. Pay attention to this. John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 is a whole discussion amongst Jesus and his friends at what? The Last Supper. Well, it's just the last time they had a meal together, right? Well, maybe it's more than that, right? So let's talk about what is happening here in John chapter 13. It says, starting in verse 1, now before the feast of what? Oh, maybe this isn't just a normal supper after all, right? Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And at supper being ended, the devil having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, it might be a reminder to you, it might be new to you, but the night which Jesus started the Lord's Supper, the thing that we're going to partake of here tonight, it was the night that he was betrayed. It was the night that he was taken in wrongfully and tried. It was the eve of Passover. It was the eve of Passover. It wasn't exactly Passover. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But these days that we talk about leading up to the death of Christ, it was right on the precipice, the eve literally of Passover. It's one of those days that people would be asking this, why do we do this still? And they didn't just say what they said in Fiddler on the Roof, right? Tradition! There was a lesson that went along with it. There was teaching that went along with it. Why the preparations? Why do we have to get rid of leaven in our house? Why the lamb? And so on and so forth. It's in these days that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was lifted up on a cross. People should have been asking these questions, perceiving what was going on. And we're going to talk about this perfect lamb, the second part of our outline, if you're still tracking with me. Why was this the right time for Jesus to die? Why couldn't it have been some other time? Why some other period on Jewish calendar? Why this time? It's so that he could fulfill what the scriptures had said about the lamb being lifted up. First of all, notice here in this upper room that Jesus washed their feet, he had a meal with them, and then he is filled with conversation with them. But throughout all of it, there's all of these Passover allusions. And there's some debate exactly how the timing of this all works out, but you'll see later as we zoom through John that he talks about how Jesus was killed on the day of preparation, that is, the eve of Passover. So Jesus and his friends may have taken the Passover meal a day early. That was permissible in certain situations. It may have been what they were doing here, but the primary emphasis is that Jesus is killed on the day of preparation, that is, the day when the lambs are killed. That's the primary emphasis here, right? It's not whether or not they took the Passover Seder specifically. I think they probably did because Jesus knew what was coming. But the primary emphasis that John makes is that he is killed in the same way that a lamb would be killed for Passover to come, okay? So this supper here is right on the eve of Passover. This was a high Passover too. What do I mean by that? Well, Passover, as we've already read, doesn't come on like the first Saturday of the month, does it? It comes on which day of every month, of the first month of the year? Which day? Nope, it doesn't. We already read it. The 14th day, right? Okay, the 14th day. We just read it in Exodus. On the 14th day of the first month of every year, we kill the lamb, right? So that happens every single year. So some years would happen on a Tuesday, some would happen on a Wednesday. You know where I'm going with this? So this year that Jesus was killed was a high Passover because the Passover fell on the same day as the Sabbath. It was a special, an extra special one, right? Of course, God worked that out all that way, right? He counted backwards and arranged everything perfectly. That's exactly the way that God does things. So here, it was this high Passover. The overtones of this Passover meal are all over the place. But I just want you to notice, if you need some devotional meat for this week, something to think about, look again at verse 1 and 2. Listen to Jesus' mindset. Think about this. You're getting ready to be beaten and betrayed and hung upon the cross. And listen to Jesus and listen to what he does, right? When Jesus knew the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, he having loved his own who were in the world, he just quit loving them, right? No, he loved them to the end. By doing what? Well, in this case, he picks up the basin to wash their feet. Something that should have been done to him. But he loved them to the end. And after supper being ended, the devil having already been put in the heart of Judas to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to him, rose up from supper and took a towel and washed their feet. To paraphrase. You realize, Jesus, what is going on here? He knows that his life on the world is almost over, that he came from God, he's going back to God. He knows he's already been given victory, because everything's been given into his hands. He knows that his betrayer is in his midst, and yet he's still loving them. And you read from chapter 13, 4, and you read how he instructs them with kindness and how he prays for them and how he gives them instructions. You see the heart of Jesus just drip here. That's why so many people come to these chapters if you want to see what Jesus is. You want to see his heart. You want to see how he prays. You want to see how he loves people close to him. That's why they come here. You want to see Jesus' love on display for his followers. This is what it looks like. He knew all of this, and yet he still does the most humble thing a person could possibly do. Right? He got down, took a bowl, and started washing all their stinky feet. Right? It was not a pleasant thing, right? Most of you have probably showered within the last week, I would imagine, right? And you wear shoes with socks most of the time because it's wintertime. Your feet really aren't that nasty, no matter how people feel about it. But imagine you live in the Middle East and you're walking around in sandals. You understand how their feet were so nasty? It's not like people think that feet are just gross. No, these guys' feet legitimately were gross. And the King of all glory, on the night in which he was about ready to die, what did he do? Washed their feet. Right? It's an example of the love that he had. Right? Even to the very end, he's doing the most humble and menial things for the sake of showing love to his people. He could have been like, listen, guys, this is an intense night for me. I just need some alone time. But what does he spend his whole last night doing? Teaching them, encouraging them, giving promises to them, right? Talking about, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to leave the Spirit for you. All these wonderful truths that we just soak ourselves in John 13 forward. He's telling them all this on the night when he has this heavy burden that he is wearing. This is the character of the Lamb. That's why I mention it. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what his love was like. This is what his life was like. This is what his heart was like. He was humble and meek, even though he is God himself. He came to seek and to save. He came to serve others, not to be served. And he's the one that we need to think upon whenever we come to the Lord's Supper. The Almighty King of the universe, humble and meek and showing love in every way. Now, look forward with me all the way to chapter 18 of John. Because John gives us these cues to help us know exactly what's going on here. Look at chapter 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So there's this great irony that unfolds here, right? Jesus has been betrayed. He's already been to Caiaphas' house. He's been beaten. He's been wrongfully tried already. But there's this great irony that unfolds here because these religious leaders, very religious people, right? They're willing to lie. They're willing to provide false witness. They're willing to do all manner of things, but they won't go into a pagan's house because we have Passover to eat. There's this great irony, right? They didn't want to go into a pagan's house because they might be defiled. Why might they be defiled? Well, typically in Greek houses, if someone died, if a baby died, they would bury it out in the courtyard. And so if you came in contact with the dead body, then you're now unclean. This is the special Passover, the high one, right? So we are more than willing to kill an innocent person, but we don't want to like step ground on a place that might make us unclean. That's the great irony that unfolds here, right? But these cues are here, and John gives them to us. They didn't want to be defiled because they really needed to keep this Passover feast, right? So this great irony unfolds here. Then chapter 18, verse 39, a little bit later, he says, I have a custom, this is Pilate speaking, I have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover, right? Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate knew what was going on about the timing of the world too. He said, hey guys, it's Passover, so let's just let Jesus go. And they're like, no. We'd rather have Barabbas. But again, what is this opportunity for Jesus to be released, what is it connected to? Passover. Right? You see, John is just making this very, very clear. We are at Passover season. And at the beginning of the year, their sort of New Year's tradition is that Pilate would be so gracious to release a prisoner. Right? So he would do that. But of course, they wanted Barabbas. Then on to chapter 19 and verse 14. Now it was preparation day for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. After a brief conversation with Pilate and Pilate's attempt to deliver Jesus again, it's clear there's no way out, so he declares Jesus to be their king on the day of preparation, the day when the animals would be killed so that they could eat the feast that evening. So this is that, and we're now on that day. Chapter 19, verse 31. Keep moving there along with me, and it says, verse 31, now, therefore, because it was preparation day, Jesus has been now killed. These religious guys are worried about their feast. So look what it says. Therefore, because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Soldiers came and broke the legs of the two of the first and the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth that you might believe. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. In contrast to these despicable leaders, right, comes another group of people. Right? These guys are so worried about keeping the feast. They're like, you know what? Can we speed along this death thing? Can you break their legs and just you know, get rid of this because we need bodies off the cross because we need to have clean consciences so that we can eat the Passover meal. You see the absolute irony of this, right? These are the religious leaders, the religious elites, right? The pastors of note of their community. Can we just kill these guys faster because we got a feast to get to and I don't want to have to, you see the irony of this? All because they're bent on keeping a feast, because the tradition had overtaken something that was supposed to teach them about God's deliverance. And that's one of the sobering things about this, is that these guys were locked into the tradition of Passover, and they missed the fact that salvation was right in their midst. They missed it. In contrast to this, there's a group of people, Joseph Arimathea, Nicodemus, a few other people. They were willing to defile themselves by taking Jesus' body off the cross and carrying him to a brand new tomb and burying him. They thus, in essence, defiled themselves for the whole week of Passover because they had touched a dead body. But who got it right? The religious leaders or these few people that were willing to give honor to Christ who had just provided salvation for the world? You know the answer to that question, right? But you see here the great contrast that is present. The chapter ends, verse 42, there they laid Jesus because it was the Jews' preparation day. They picked the closest tomb so they could continue along this day. Now, why all these mentions about preparation day for the Passover? It's because on the preparation day, the leaven was taken out, the unleavened bread was prepared, the bitter herbs were gathered, and the lamb was killed. The lamb was killed, right? This was the day. This is the high day when the lamb that had been chosen, the lamb that had been selected, was killed and the blood was put upon the house. That way God could pass over. And what has just been done? The Lamb of God, as John said, who takes away the sin of the world, he's been slain. And his blood now can be applied to anyone who believes by faith. It's a beautiful, beautiful and sort of terrible picture all at the same time, isn't it? Because it wasn't just the lamb this time. It was the Son of God, the one who is God himself. His blood was not just enough for one household, though, and this is where the beauty comes in, right? His blood was enough to take away the sins of all of the world. Amen. Hebrews says that he offered one sacrifice and then sat down because he was done. It wasn't just enough to take care of one household for one week or for one event. The blood of Christ was able to wash away the sins for all people. Now, some people look at something like this and they say, well, that's really creative sermon making. But the truth of the matter is the scripture is a test to this. Look at what, or you can just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, for Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? This isn't just like a pie in the sky connecting of dots. Paul, under the work of the Spirit, specifically says Christ is our Passover lamb and he's been sacrificed for us. And now we're supposed to keep this festival, he's talking about their life, not with malice and evil, but we're supposed to partake of it in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're supposed to have this truth that is about us because of the sacrifice that has been done. Now look forward to me at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. See what it says here in the throne room of God. When all things are starting to come to an end and there's this reflection and this vision of heaven, and what do they talk about in heaven? When they see something so beautiful, what are the words that they use and how do they connect with the things that we've said? Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And he goes on to talk about the Lamb's act to open seals. But what is the language you're talking about? It's Passover language. right? The lamb that was slain, the blood that was applied, the freedom that was offered because of Christ's sacrifice. The Passover meal has many allusions to Christ. Someday I'd like to bring in a messianic person to have a Seder with us so you can see it and hear it. But a couple things to remember. The unleavened bread is this flat bread. It's matzah bread, right? If you've ever seen it, you may have noticed this. You may have not noticed it. The way that they cook it, it has these brown stripes across it because they cook it on an open fire. By his stripes, we are healed. You may also notice that it's been poked with holes because he's been pierced for our transgression. I mean, it just drips with gospel truth. And we partake of one of the cups of the Passover feast. We talk about either the cup of sanctification or the cup of deliverance or the cup of redemption or the cup of praise. Those are the four cups that they drink from during the Seder. But each and every one of them comes from Exodus chapter 6 and the context of Israel's deliverance. All of it, though, is connected to the Lamb. His power to save us, his power to redeem us, his power to rescue us is all found in Christ. So when we come to the communion table, I remind you that we're talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Talking about the one whose blood has been shed. You might be thinking, wait, isn't this also Day of Atonement language? It is. But the specific historical context is Passover language, because that's what John drives home to us in the language of what is written here. So when we take and eat, and when we take and drink, it's in remembrance of Christ, who is our Passover lamb. The means by which God passes over his wrath over us. He provides rescue and redemption to us because Christ is our lamb.